There is no greater place to be than we find this woman in our reading today. And I pray that the Lord, through the power of His Holy Spirit and His Word, will move us to the place of this woman, because we are that woman. So we got a little dinner party going on here. And Jesus has been invited to this dinner party, or to this feast. He is present at this feast. And one of the things that I want to try and make clear about this account of this woman at the feet of Jesus is this is a blueprint for worship. Jesus is at our feast every week. He is our invited guest. How does that go? The old, some of the Lutheran liturgy went, "This is the feast of victory for our God." That's what we do every Sunday. We're coming to a feast like that woman. And Jesus is our honored guest. And you need to understand a little something about the way these feasts were held and compared to the way that we would have a feast today. Sitting down to eat, far different in our culture than it was in theirs. And when you understand what it meant to sit down and eat in their culture, you will get a much greater appreciation of Revelation 3:20 and the intimacy of the invitation that Jesus is extending to you. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." When you understand their culture and what it meant to dine with people, you will understand just how intimate that invitation really is. In that culture, when you ate, you laid down on your side with a pillow kind of propping you up a little bit. And it was in very close quarters with the people next to you. You looked like dominoes lined up next to each other. And that's the way the culture looked. And the thing that's amazing about Jesus is in this intimate kind of dining situation, he was as comfortable with sinners as he was with the self-righteous. And that's the way we ought to be as well. And we have two questions, and if you're following along in your outline, the first question is this: are we willing to allow Jesus to get that close to us? Or do we want to keep him at an arm's length? And secondly, are we willing to get that close to others? Or even allow others that close to us? Let's take a look at the picture on the front of your bulletin. I just got, you know, it's always fun for me trying to find these pictures that kind of can show us, demonstrate some things that are going on with the message. And I don't even know where I found this, but this is an awesome picture. It's the best picture I have seen of what it was to dine in this culture, except for the guy with the blue shirt there. He came from Back to the Future, I think. That's Marty, right? But I don't know what he's doing in there with the blue shirt. But this is a good picture of the way it was to eat it. Notice the tables are set up in like a horseshoe kind of a thing. And that was so that the servants could come and they could bring food and replenish, you know, and that sort of thing. And that's the way they were set up. And when you look at Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, which is so famous, we always think that's the way it was. Nuh-uh. This is the way it was. This is the way it was at the Last Supper. Because this is the way they ate in that culture. Now, I don't know how many tables were set up for this particular feast of Simon, but this is sort of the situation and the way it looked. And if you look again, it doesn't matter how many are at this feast. The whole thing here is found in verse 37. "Behold, looky here," or from "looky here," from the book of Luke, "a woman." That's where we really want to center our attention. And again, if you look at the picture, and I would say, look at the walls, and we'll for giggles, we'll pick out that where the big urn is there. And that's probably where she was standing, back by a wall. And this is another weird thing about this culture. When they invited someone to eat, when they had a feast, you know, anybody could come. And people from the town would come if they were nosy about it, and they could hang out in the back walls and just kind of observe what was going on, even interact sometimes with the guest if they wanted to. I mean, imagine that. You're throwing a party at your house, and you're sitting at your dining room table, and there's people lined up behind the table watching you eat, trying to get a glimpse. You know, how weird would that be? But that's the way their culture was. And here she was. Behold, a woman. And guess what? She's no ordinary woman, is she? She was a sinner. She was a sinner. And everyone eating at this place knew it. She had committed some sort of a public sin, which we're not told what it is, but it was something that was very public and very well known. She would be a candidate for church discipline today. This was not her sin, we don't know, but for church discipline, maybe you get somebody who, a young person who decides to move in with his girlfriend. Okay? That's the sin of fornication. That is a person who is a candidate for church discipline. Now, of course, the idea of church discipline is to point out the error to the person who is sinning and restore them to the fellowship. But the Pharisees, you know, it's like once a sinner, always a sinner. You know, they just kind of cut you off right there. That's the way she was viewed here, okay? But I want you to notice something, too. And I don't know if we should make that big of a deal about it, but I just caught my eye, and that is the word, she was a sinner. Past tense. And that struck me. And I think we can say this, even though it's not written here, that something happened to this woman between the commitment of her public sin and this dinner. And the only thing that her actions can explain what happened to her is she met Jesus. God revealed to her who Jesus really is. And that's the foundational confession of our church. Peter, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This had been revealed to her. She came to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then this faith in who Jesus was, this is what led her to confession, which led to her forgiveness, which led to her repentance, a life that was now turned around and heading in the right direction. She was the woman that was spoken of in Isaiah 42:7. She was blind, but now her eyes are open. She was set free from the prison that she had been in. No more penalty for her. She was free. And note something else about this woman. Note something else about those who have truly been set free, who really have met Jesus and understand. She's got courage. She has great courage. She knew where she was going. She was going into a lion's den, wasn't she? She was going into a snake pit. And they knew what she had done. But she went anyway. And the thought of their condemnation did not faze her, because she had been set free. When the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so she didn't, all she knew was this, that the one who had delivered her, the one who had set her free, was going to be at this feast. and no hypocrite would keep her away. No self-righteous person would put her away, keep her away. No bad preaching would keep her away. She was coming to be with Jesus. And that's the way we ought to approach our worship. Every Sunday, when we have the feast and Jesus is here, wild horses shouldn't keep us away. Even if it's just you and Jesus. Of course, it's your hope that there's a lot of other people who are with the you and Jesus, and you join in and you have wonderful community worship. No name was given to this woman, but some commentator says you might as well put your name here for her. We are that woman. We are that woman. Now, so the first part about worship is the desire to be there. The desire to be there, to be with Jesus, is an act of gratitude for what he has done. Now look at the very first thing that she does. She comes weeping. She cries holy tears. When's the last time you cried holy tears? Do you even know what I'm talking about? It could be you're driving in your car, and maybe you're listening to a preacher, and he says something, and it just strikes you how unworthy you are. And yet God, in his great mercy, loves you and has given you that assurance of forgiveness. Maybe you're listening to a song on the radio, and the same thing happens. Something is triggered in your soul, and there's weeping over this whole idea of how unworthy you are and how wonderful God is that he would even care about you. And you can't work these up. They just come upon you in places where you wouldn't even expect it. Holy tears. And they're a mixture of sorrow and joy and everything at the same time. You can't explain them. But it ought to be part of the depth of our soul when we come to worship. Then, look what she does next. She undoes her hair and she dries the feet of Jesus. I don't know how many of you know this, but a woman's hair is her crown. It's her glory. If you don't believe that, just look at a woman's bathroom sometime that a woman uses and start counting the paraphernalia. Or how, you know, you need a strip outlet to get all the doohickeys and gadgets plugged in to do the hair. Or if you still don't believe it, put a stopwatch on them when they do their hair. A woman's hair is her glory. It's her glory. Her crown. And what she's doing here is another thing that we should do every Sunday. Casting our crowns. We sang about it in Holy, Holy, Holy. Casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus. What is that? Any self-glory. Gone. Here, Jesus, it's not my glory, it's you. And she casts her crowns. She's like the 24 elders in the book of Revelation who represent the church. 12 tribes plus the 12 apostles, 24. That represents the church of all times. And how does it say they worship? Casting their crowns before the throne and saying, "Oh, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb." So, when we come with a great deal of humility. Not my glory, your glory, Lord. And then we see her kissing his feet. Now, to kiss someone's feet is acknowledging their lordship. You're saying, "I am subject to you. I will," it's the feet, "I will go where you go. I will follow you wherever you tell me to go. I will do whatever you say. You are my Lord," kissing her feet. And one of the biggest problems that I think we all struggle with is we are so quick to kiss the hands of Jesus, but so slow to kiss his feet. "Oh, Lord." Why? Because the hands are symbols of blessing. "Lord, bless me and I'll worship you. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Do something with your hands. And that's as far as my worship will go. But the minute it gets a little rough, or he's not jumping through the hoops that we want him to jump through, our worship ceases, you see. And so it's very important. Jesus wants us at his feet. Follow me, no matter where, no matter what, no matter what's going on. Follow me. And this is what she was doing when she was kissing his feet. And then she's still not done. She takes a bottle of perfume and she smashes it open. She doesn't do this, you know. A little behind. She smashes it and just pours it out over his feet. This is uncontained love. She can't contain herself in her love as she's trying to express it in worship for him. Uncontained love and adoration. She is loving him extravagantly. And Jesus wants us in our worship to come with that kind of a mindset where we're here to love him extravagantly. And not only, and then when we leave the worship, to love others extravagantly. Because he loved us extravagantly. He loved us, we love him rather, because he first loved us and he loved us extravagantly. And if you want to see the real picture of this, he is the rose of Sharon. He is the bottle of perfume. He was broken on that cross and he poured out his love extravagantly on the world. He is this bottle of perfume, and that's how he wants us to love, as he loved us. Be willing to give to others. Yield your territory. Extravagant love. And we could examine ourselves. How do you talk about Jesus? Is he a byword? How do you talk about him? How do you sing to him? On Sunday morning, how do you pray to him? What can you do in the worship service to show extravagant love for him? And everything we do in a worship service, you have an opportunity to do that. Even in the greeting, in the offering, in just being attentive to the service, and even just getting the church on time. It's a way of pouring out extravagant love on Jesus. And so you see this woman is such a picture of what worship should be like. There's contrition over sins. There's thankfulness over forgiveness. There's joyous extravagance being expressed. There's a humble casting of his feet. There's a recommitting to his lordship. But what has happened so often in the church today is what people are saying is what can church give me? What, I'm not getting anything out of this church. Well, we're not there to get, we're there to give. We come to worship. We come in our brokenness to come before Jesus. You see, that's the trap of Simon. Did Simon invite Jesus so that he could pour himself out to Jesus? Or did he invite Simon so that he could get something out of it? He was looking for something. He was looking to trip him up, to prove that he was nothing more than a teacher. He wanted to just dismiss him only as a teacher. And we've got to remember who he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who forgave us so much, every one of us here. And so we want to pour out before him. I want to just share something from a great book. I don't know if you've read it or not, or I highly recommend it. Max Lucado, Facing Your Giants. It's a great book. And he talks a little bit about the holiness of God here. There was a time in the Old Testament when they had to move the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another. It had been kind of in somebody's house for a long, long time. And the houses... the son that lived there, his name was Uzzah. And Uzzah was a priest, a Kohathite priest, a descendant of Aaron himself. And the ark had been kept in the house of his father, Abinadab. And Uzzah had kind of grown up with it. He got kind of used to it being there. which could really explain his actions, because God had very strict requirements as to how to move this ark. And Uzzah should have known better. But you see, the holy had become humdrum, the sacred, second rate. And so he exchanged commands for convenience, and he just throws the ark up on a wagon instead of using poles, and he uses animals instead of priests. And we see no obedience or sacrifice, we see expediency. And God is angered. And if you know the story, they were going over a rough road and they hit a bump and it looked like the ark was going to fall, and Uzzah reached to steady it and God fried him on the spot. Because there was another, you don't touch the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And he died instantly. And that image of a dead, Lucator writes, the image of a dead Uzzah sends a sobering and shuddering reminder to those of us who can attend church as often as we wish, take communion anytime we desire. The message, don't grow lax before the holy. God won't be loaded on convenient wagons or toted about by dumb animals. God comes, he says, mind you, but he comes on his own terms. He comes when commands are revered, hearts are clean, and confession is made. That's one aspect of it that Lucator talks about. Then he talks about when they did get the ark the second time. And this time they did it the way God told them to do it. They followed all the things. And this is the account, maybe you remember, where David was dancing in front of the ark. Do you remember that in Scripture? He was dancing in front of the ark and everything. And I never thought of this before until Lucator brings it up. You go, here you got one guy who's just trying to stop it from falling. He gets fried. And here's David jumping up and down in front of the ark, and God's not angry at him. What's going on? Lucator says, he's the mayor of Dublin on St. Patrick's Day as he's leading the procession here, doing a little jig, hopping and bopping at the head of the parade. And if that's not enough, he strips down to the ephod, the linen prayer vest. It covers the same amount of territory as a long t-shirt. Right there in front of God and the altar and everyone else, David removes everything but his holy skivvies. Why isn't the Heavenly Father angered? And this is what Lucato said, and it's such a beautiful illustration. He said, because I remember when my daughters were toddlers, they would dance when I came home. My car in the driveway was a signal to strike up the band. Daddy's here, they declare, bursting through the door. Right there on the front lawn in front of everybody, they would dance flamboyantly with chocolate on their faces and diapers on their bottoms. They would promenade about for the whole neighborhood to see. Did it bother me? Was I angered? Was I concerned what people think? Did I tell them to straighten up and act mature? Absolutely not. And then he says, Scripture doesn't portray David dancing at any other time. He did no death dance over Goliath. He never scooted the boot among the Philistines. He didn't inaugurate his term as king with a waltz or dedicate Jerusalem with a ballroom swirl. But when God came to town, he couldn't sit still. God is with us. There's reason to celebrate. Uzzah had a view of a small God, so Uzzah didn't prepare for him. He didn't purify himself to encounter the holy. No sacrifice offered, no commandments observed. Forget the repentance and obedience. Just load God in the back of the wagon and let's get going. Or in our case today in the church so often is live like a sinner for 6 days and then cash in on Sunday grace. Or who cares what you believe, just as long as you're wearing a cross. Light a few candles, say a few prayers, and get God on your side. And then Lucato says something very strong. No awe of God leads to the death of man. He's a personal God who loves and heals and helps and intervenes. He looks for reverence, obedience, and God-hungry hearts. This woman had a God-hungry heart. And when he sees them, he comes. And when he comes, let the band begin. And yes, a reverent heart and a dancing foot can belong to the same person. David had both. May we have the same. Remembering, no father misses the chance to dance with his child. It's a good book. I highly recommend it. And we can learn from this woman at the feet of Jesus. We could put our name in her place and worship as she worshiped. She had that Holy Spirit conviction of sin. And the deeper that conviction, the deeper you understand who Jesus is, the more of your sins you see. And he who is forgiven much, loves much. When you understand who Jesus is, your whole worship life will change. Now, she knew that she'd been forgiven. This is why she was here. She was pouring out all this extravagant worship because she knew she was forgiven. It's why we're here. It's why we should be here. We know that we're forgiven, and so we pour out extravagant worship on Jesus. But Jesus speaks it to her again. He turns to her and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Lenski says this, that the word forgiven, as it's used here, is always used in the New Testament in this context. It is the sending away of our sins so far and in such a way that even God can't find them. It is the sending away of our sins so far and in such a way that even God cannot find them. What a great word. And Jesus turns to her and says, "Your sins are sent so far away and in such a way that God cannot find them." No wonder she was worshiping like she was. We call this absolution, by the way, in the worship service. And the old liturgy was a part of every weekly service. When the pastor stood up, "In the stead of my Lord Jesus Christ, I announce to you the forgiveness of your sins." We only do that about once a month now here, but we do it every week at communion. When we say that Jesus has made full satisfaction for all of your sins, we're saying the same thing. God has sent them so far. Jesus, they're so far away that even God can't find them. And then he sends her away in perfect peace. The benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you. Be gracious unto you. Lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. You see all these elements. This is a picture of a worship service. Jesus is also very careful to tell her, to remind her, that it wasn't coming to church that saved her. He ends by saying that it was her God-given faith that saved her. It's not going to church. Going to church and worshiping, her expressions of joy, sorrow, and repentance, and submission, and extravagant love, all of that stuff was just the fruit of her faith. And you know, we just make it too complicated, I think. We want to add so many things, but it's always got to start with the confession of Peter. "Upon this confession, I will build my church. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Holy One, the Son of the living God." We need to know that in the depth of our heart. Jesus is not an ordinary person as Simon treated him, not even giving him the common courtesy of washing his feet when he came in. And I guess the challenge for each one of us is to rethink. How are you doing with that confession? Can you grasp it? Has God given you that gift of faith that helps you grasp that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, if you're struggling with it, let me tell you that there's hope. And there's a prayer for you, and there's a prayer for me. It comes from a hapless father whose son was an epileptic from birth. And he brought him to the disciples, and they tried to heal him, and they couldn't heal him. And Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the father brought the child to Jesus and wanted them to be healed. And Jesus said this, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Believe what? What was Jesus asking him there? Believe what? Believe that Jesus was a great doctor? That he was a great healer? That he could wave his hands and heal this person? What was he asking him to believe? He was asking him to believe, as he asks you and I. Do you believe that I'm the Christ? The Son of the living God? And the father admitted his struggle. And he said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." What a weird sentence. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." But what he was saying is this, "Lord, I believe that this is important. I see where this is important, but I haven't grasped it yet. I haven't fully grasped it yet." And maybe you haven't fully grasped it yet as you sit here this morning. Or maybe you've lost sight of it. And I think this is really where my struggle comes, is I lose sight of it. Well, here is the prayer for you and I. "Lord, I know this is important. I believe it's important. But help my unbelief. Help me believe that you are the Christ, the Holy One, the Son of the living God." And I want to tell you that any person who would pray that prayer, "Believe, help my, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." Any person who prays that prayer, God will answer it. I don't know how he'll answer it. I don't know when he'll answer it. But he'll answer it because it is his desire that all men come to repentance. It is his desire that all of us come to the position of this woman at this feast. We are that woman. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Amen.